We finished our study. We've been dabbling in early church history. If you're newer with us, we finished a study of Pelagianism, Arminianism, and correspondingly Finneyism, as in Charles Finney. So we're going to push a pause on that for a little bit. If you want those notes, you can just talk to Pastor Matt here. Today we're going to chat, probably today in the next few weeks, we're going to chat about something different. 2 Timothy 1, follow along, I'm going to read just verse 1 through 7 there. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, 2 Timothy 1, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. I'll read another verse or two here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he's granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, you are so worthy. We are so needy. Thank you that you are in charge. You're in control. You're on the throne of the universe. From all eternity, you have granted your people the purpose and the grace and the love of salvation in Christ. And in that we rest, Father. Your purpose is secure from eternity past and certainly will be for your people till eternity future. Thank you for these men here this morning. Thank you for this food, time to gather. Strengthen us. May we be different because of this time. Better men because of this time, more encouraged. I pray that we would take heed to these words, Father, to kindle a fresh gift. Remember, you haven't given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. May this time be furthering into that end. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. And if you're just joining us, got some food there. We've got a lot to talk about this morning. So as mentioned, we finished sort of a study in church history, Pelagianism, Finneyism, Arminianism, but we're going to talk about some other stuff today. Got about three things I want to do. Let's start with the situation with Ravi Zacharias. You guys, you all know who Ravi Zacharias is. Ravi Zacharias passed away last summer. What kind of cancer did he have? Does anyone know? We've all heard of Ravi Zacharias, right? Okay. Lung cancer, yeah. So he was a gifted apologist. By apology, we don't mean someone who's good at saying they're sorry, but from the Greek word apologia, which we saw in our verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter 3, excuse me. We good there? Okay, yeah, I think we, okay, thank you, Ian, you got that. Yeah, so Ravi Zacharias, just a great defender of the faith. He wrote the book Jesus Among Other Gods, great work, used mightily of the Lord in my life, especially in the early days, to kind of help sort through is why we believe in Christ. Well, RZIM Ministries came out recently, and we say this knowing that, you know, no one is better than anybody. It's not like some guys need the cross of Christ for salvation and others kind of need the cross. Maybe 80% need the cross, but only 20% we can pitch in our righteousness as well. That is not the case. Bible says by the works of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. No one. We are all depraved without any inherent righteousness. We saw that in our study of the aberration of Arminianism. So with that, it came out, our ZIM ministry put out a statement. It came out that he was in a series of deviant sexual behavior for a long time, not just kind of like a one-time thing, but a long, long pattern of it, traveling around the world in his ministries, speaking and whatnot. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, that we would take heed to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:12 said, let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. I commend that verse to you, to your war chest. If you struggle like I do, and we need to, it's impending upon us, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, no matter how many books we've read, no matter how much doctrine we know, that you're in a dangerous spot. I'm in a dangerous spot if we think my learning and my doctrine and, you know, the amount of time I've been a believer in my age, well, I'm, you know, getting old in age and I'm kind of, that could never happen to me. We have to take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, Ravi knew a lot. He's very, very learned, very gifted. And, you know, a seasoned man, and it came out he had been in, you know, like I said, not just a, kind of a one-time thing like David, but a string, a pattern of deviant sexual behavior. So take heed. The other reason I want to say that is because it's a good lesson on the dangers of parachurch ministry. Okay? Of parachurch ministry. Is it the fault of parachurch that Ravi fell? Well, no, but yes, if we're going to speak biblically. Parachurch comes from the Greek word para, the Greek participle, which para means alongside, or coming to the side of. And who can give me like a definition of parachurch ministry? What is, you know, some of you have been involved in parachurch ministry. And parachurch ministry, I'm not here to say that they're inherently evil. If you've been around, you know that that's not our opinion.
A lot of them are missionary oriented.
Yeah, so they're not necessarily connected to a church. They should be, though, if they're going to operate biblically. Thank you, guys. That's probably pretty good. The problem is parachurch ministries tend towards a lack of accountability. A lack of, they can't do the work that God has commissioned the local church to do in shepherding the flock of God and lovingly and graciously holding professing Christians accountable. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, what did he say in Matthew 16:18? You tell me. Yeah, I will build my church. What's the one organization that Jesus says he is the head of? And give me maybe a verse Give me a verse to defend that. Nobody. Nobody knows the one organization Jesus says he's the head of. I know it's early. The church. Okay, you got a verse for that? Anybody? Go ahead and read a verse for that if you got it.
Ephesians 1:22.
Yeah, good. Thank you.
He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body.
Glory to God. He is the head of the church. Isn't it great if you're regenerate to be a part of the organization whose head is the most wonderful person in the universe? Whose head is the person who is uncreated, is the second person of the triune God, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who has conquered sin and fulfilled the promise in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent and atone for sin and rise victoriously from the grave, ascend back into heaven. He's the head of the church. Is Jesus the head of para church? It's tricky. Tricky to say. Maybe. Church words have definitions. Words have definitions. And today, in a hyper-individualistic, hyper-pioneer spirit of American society, it's our ecclesiology is loose and slippery. Because, oh, well, I'm me. I'm an awesome person. And so I don't need accountability. Who are you to tell me what to do? I don't need to be, you know, a member of a church. Even though on my keychain, I'm a member of some gym and some other organizations and abominable things. But God defines church in a certain way in his word. There are elders who better be biblically raised up, biblically tested, biblically ordained, just like in any profession, you have a board of certification. If you're a lawyer or in the medical field or many other things, you have to be tested. And so you're not some loose cannon that's going to be a hazard to people. So there's those kind of elders. And so we see in places like 1 Timothy 3:1-7, Titus 1:5-9. We also see it descriptively in Acts 14:23. Paul, they raise up elders in every city, commission them to God's grace. So this is how church, a church has a definition. Not all that glitters is gold. Okay, what else, Brother Seth, would be essential to the definition of church, God's definition, besides biblically ordained, commissioned elders?
Preaching of the word.
Yeah, which word?
God's word.
Okay. Anything in particular about preaching of the word?
Preaching the word with correct hermeneutic, so expository preaching, unpacking.
Okay.
Text as it was designed for us to
be. Good. And preaching the correct gospel would be important. Right? If you don't have the correct gospel, you're something else. You're not a church. Okay. Anything else that's essential for the definition of church?
Christ is giving the mission to the church.
Okay. Practicing the mission.
Sacraments.
Sacraments. Yep, maybe a little preferable word
if we're reformed, baptism, and
I'm just being like kind of particular, but yeah. It might be preferable to call them like ordinances. Yeah. Not because there's something necessarily evil about the word sacraments, but because in Romanism, sacraments are considered efficacious in your justification, which is to say they're considered essential to kind of inching your way into heaven. Anything wrong with that?
Yes.
What is wrong with that?
Works based.
Yeah. Because again, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. So the ordinances, right? We have baptism and communion. Right? So these things, there's one more essential thing that the reformers said that we would agree with that are kind of a sine qua non of church definition. What one thing are we missing? You know, the rules. So we got elders, preaching of the gospel, ordinances.
Are you making gather?
Nope. Somebody help our...
Could it be considered a third ordinance?
What is?
Discipline.
Yeah. Yeah, the reformers referred to it loosely as a third ordinance, but not loosely as an essential definition of the church. In John Knox, in the Scottish Confession, and many others, they put church discipline as a non-negotiable mark of a church. And biblically, we would have to just agree with that. Okay? So that's what defines a church. These things, you know, say a lot about what you believe and how you care for souls and how you care for unregenerate souls and regenerate souls. Problem is, parachurch, a lot of parachurch ministries have said, well, the church, and parachurch is a new thing. It's really largely sprouted up in the last 100 years, not coincidentally, in the United States of America. And so they said, well, the church isn't doing their job, so we're going to come alongside them. But the problem is most parachurch ministries are better called, from the Greek preposition, huper, instead of church. That's usually how they function. And a lot of parachurch ministries see their ministry as, well, we're kind of an on-ramp into the church. But in your Bible, you won't find Jesus nor the apostles instructing some kind of on-ramp to the church, as if the church is, and its ministries are insufficient to do the work of disciple-making and shepherding and this kind of thing. They might be doing some correct things, but doing some things that seem to be helpful and pragmatism do not negate and abrogate our responsibility to stick with the Lord's commands and the Lord's definition of things. Okay? I'm just going to fire off 7 things. If a parachurch is going to operate biblically, things that are essential, and I would encourage you to write these down, because this is so huge in the United States today, just so you can come alongside your friends. And so our Ravi was, you know, in a very prestigious worldwide parachurch ministry. And so he's unconnected. It doesn't have the accountability of elders who are shepherding him, getting to know him, who therefore can practice church discipline, especially like the first and second step, just one-on-one. Church discipline, by the way, is to be practiced all the time in a church. Step 1 and 2, where we come alongside each other and help each other walk with the Lord. Hebrews 3:12-14. Ravi doesn't have that because he was in a parachurch ministry and just constantly traveling around everywhere. And he's good, you know, he's a gifted speaker. He doesn't need to be in a church. He's like above that. And so this is the, and I think in my opinion, in the Bible's opinion, a condemning mark of parachurch ministries, why they can be dangerous. What elder board is over this parachurch to ensure that the people there are getting the care they need and the doctrine is being monitored as it should be? Okay, so number one, parachurch needs to express sound biblical doctrine. They need to express sound biblical doctrine. And a lot of times, because parachurch, they're trying to be this on-ramp. And it can be a sort of a self-righteous thing, but we're an on-ramp. The gate is too wide, and they're trying to be more spiritual than God. The gate gets too wide doctrinally, because we're trying to bring kind of all these people in, well, then we'll tell them about these other things. And that's not right. That's sort of apologizes for God. We can't tell them everything that God has said, that we can't handle. middle of it right now. Okay, number one. Number two, for parachurch ministries to be biblical, they need to hold staff and volunteers accountable to a sound doctrinal statement and a detailed one. Holding staff and volunteers accountable to a sound, detailed doctrinal statement. By nature, parachurch ministries are susceptible to doctrinal compromise. Again, because they're trying to, you know, kind of be this catch-all, catch basin, an on-ramp. That tends towards biblical compromise. Okay. Amy Carmichael had a parachurch ministry in South India in the 1800s. Okay. And she recognized the importance of the local church and doctrinal clarity. So she was held accountable to her mission board. And she, when she had missionaries come who were great doctors, she actually rejected them if they weren't inerrantists. They rejected the inerrancy of the Bible. If they weren't Calvinists and if they weren't cessationists. Amy Carmichael did. Wow, that's so stuffy and just, so, you know, she needs, no, we have to honor God. We have to honor God and his word. And God deserves to be honored from his word. There's much more backstory on these things. Number three, parachurch ministry, number three, must possess a robust biblical ecclesiology. A robust biblical ecclesiology. When you have a weak ecclesiology, which the American spirit of just listening to sermons online, listening to YouTubes online, it just tend towards a looseness of accountability, and therefore a looseness in plugging into the church using your gift, skills, and resources that God has given you to pour into the local church. Okay? Remember that in the book of Acts, it's critical to watch what is God's reaction to Pentecost. What happens right after the church is born in Acts chapter 2? Well, the answer to that is local churches with elders and locally accountable congregated church members start gathering in these local churches and using their gifts and serving within a local church. The church at Corinth, the church at Cenchrea, the church in Rome. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Acts chapter 14. Okay. Fourth, to get more specific, they see themselves as subservient to the local church. They are subservient to the local church. You might imagine a family with two parents, four young children. Parents desire to faithfully parent the children. But these parents maybe grew up in wrecked families. And so when the parents start parenting, they make some errors. They know they have much to learn. They're seeking advice. They're seeking to parent their four children. Next door to the parents live a couple who observe and discern the parents' need for maturity. So even though those next door people don't live in the household, they stop by and take the kids for several hours, 3 days a week, and begin acting like their parents. They ask the kids to call them mom and dad. They feed them, instruct them, and play with them, rather than coming alongside the parents behind the scenes. Are they doing good? Sure. They might be doing some helpful things. But are they keeping their God-given roles in with their God-given parents? No, they're not. Instead of being para, they're being huper instead of. This is what parachurch does. Okay. Well, I'm getting good accountability in this ministry, and I'm getting help, and I feel helped. Well, what you feel, and that's sort of the hermeneutic and the determiner of what's right and wrong in our culture today. If you feel like it's helpful, you feel like it's good, then it must be. But the Bible says that's an aberrant epistemology, that the proper interpretation and subjection to a grammatical, historical, hermeneutic of Scripture is how we understand what is right. Those parents would feel ousted. Well, yeah, we're not perfect here, but they don't need to start calling you mom and dad. I mean, how would you like that, parents? And I think that's perhaps something of the way God feels with parachurch ministry. There are to be biblically raised up, commissioned, tested, ordained elders. Preaching of the gospel by a tested, confirmed, trained expositor, right? Deacons, ordinances, discipline, practiced. Or it's not the thing that God said he is building and blessing. Lots more we could say. Number five, for a parachurch ministry to operate biblically, it sees itself as accountable to the local church, as accountable to the local church. In other words, not just saying that, oh yeah, we want to help. No, there is a local church that's a New Testament defined church that you as a parachurch ministry are under. Like there's elders that you are specifically under that help you with your doctrine, accountability, and Ligonier Ministries. By the way, I tested these points with Burke Parsons and Chris Larson with Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier Ministries does exact these 7 points. They're an exemplary parachurch ministry. They're accountable to St. Andrew's, right? The church where the late R.C. Sproul used to pastor. Burke Parsons is now pastor. Okay. Seminaries, by the way, need to do this as well. Seminaries do. Bible colleges need to do this. This is one reason why Bible colleges go the way of all the earth, because they don't. Okay, accountable to the local church. In other words, you have a biblically qualified ordained elders in a local church that you are accountable to. Six, they involve the local church in matters of shepherding and discipline. They involve the local church in matters of shepherding and discipline. Involve the local church in matters of shepherding and discipline. So in a statement of how Christians are to be cared for, Peter does not say in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he doesn't say, well, just whatever ministry you find yourself in, parachurch, just try to love people. He says, I exhort elders. So right there, it's elders, he says, I exhort elders. So we know from the rest of the New Testament, elders are biblically called, commissioned, ordained men in a New Testament local church. I exhort elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3. So that among communicates the local aspect, which earlier in the Bible, 1 Peter 5 is later, earlier in the book of Acts, we see, you know, local churches popping up where there's a group of elders in each of them. Acts 14, 23 would be a good one example. Okay, this is what Paul commands Titus in Titus 1, 5. I want you, have Titus, that's good. You're on the island of Crete. You got Christians all over the place. But I want elders to be raised up over each church in each city and then gathered and practicing discipline and membership and these kind of things. Okay, number seven. 8 points, actually. That's it. Seven, they encourage individuals in their ministry to prioritize the local church. They encourage individuals in their ministry to prioritize the local church. They encourage individuals in their parachurch ministry to prioritize the local church. This would look like you can't be a part of our ministry unless you're a member at the local church to which we're accountable, or a member of a New Testament defined local church that has a biblical doctrinal statement, something like that. That would be a biblical way to do it. Okay. Well, then who's going to be the on-ramp? Or who's going to, you know, for these youth, who's going to cast the net wide so that we can get these youth? Well, people and parents who care about kids and want to have sort of an evangelistic outreach youth group. Parents who get motivated to do that because they have gifts, skills, and resources. That's who. And then the elders of that church can train those parents to do that. And may God do that. That's the way that that works. That they would ask questions like, well, they would say things in their ministry like, we're a feeder to the local church. We put people into the local church. Remember a couple weeks ago when Hannah Bender came? Remember that, the medical missionary? I was so refreshed. You know, she says, we travel all over, we go to Africa, but we contact the local churches in places like Tanzania or Zambia. And we have the local church, you know, some elders or deacons or members or whatever, come to our medical missionary outreach and connect the people, you know, who we're providing services for, and connect them to that local church. That's the way it's to be done biblically. Number eight, they point new believers towards immersion in a local church, a biblical local church. Number eight, they point to new believers. If someone makes a profession at one of these events, whether it's a youth event or a medical event or some other ministry, they point new believers towards membership and immersion in a biblical New Testament local church. They point new believers towards membership and immersion in a biblical local church. Often there's this sort of, with a lot of parachurch ministries, we're just going to win them and kind of keep them and incubate them. They're not ready for the church. Well, Jesus didn't think that. Neither did Paul. He told Titus, he got all these new believers on this whacked, wicked island of Crete. Get them in churches, he said. Love them, shepherd them. Get some elders raised up to shepherd them. Just kind of win them and go. I had a friend who did a lot of missionary stuff with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and notwithstanding the good intentions and probably great work that is sometimes done, they talked about how they would go in one of the places they went was Southeast Asia, and they went into to this country and won some people over to Christ, so it seems. Well, then later, some missionaries came and found that they had like a picture of Jesus and Buddha and other little statues on their mantle. And they asked, well, what do you got going there? How'd that happen? They said, well, some people from YWAM came and told us about a new God. So we added this new God to kind of our existing syncretistic sort of display there, syncretistic blending all kinds of faiths. And so what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is people may have been one to Christ, but which New Testament local church were they then lovingly encouraged to become members and meaningfully involved in, baptized in, loved? Again, elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, 1 Peter 5:2-3. Well, there wasn't any biblical local church there. Well, then you need to work with locals, train up pastors, and do sort of a pioneering effort to plant a church there. That's the need of the moment. Of course, that's what the apostles did. That's what they would do. And again, that letter to Titus in Crete is so helpful to see like how this evolution and cleanup thing goes when you have loosely committed believers, loosely scattered believers on an island. Okay? Questions about that? Comments?
I think it's important to understand that Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, because I've been in church where all of that stuff happens, and there was a massive split.
Sure, which means there's underlying problems.
Yeah. And it came out that the pastor was unwilling to submit to the elders. But still, you know, this is the best way to prevent
the Robbie Zacharias stuff from happening. You know, Confessor sins to one another, you know, all the stuff that is talked about, elders, leadership, preaching, teaching. But if the Holy Spirit is not working in the life of somebody like Robbie to convict him and cause him to confess his sins, even if he's in a good church like that, that's the stuff that's still out.
Of course it can. But the elders, if they're operating biblically and they're spirit-filled men, they can move along quickly, bring the kind of care he needs, administer the means of grace of confrontation, the steps of Matthew 18, and maybe prevent apostasy or clarify a situation with discipline so that these scandals aren't. Yeah, it can still happen, of course. But
I just think of an example like Peter. Jesus said, you're gonna deny me. So Jesus could have prevented that from happening.
Sure.
He could have not allowed Jesus or Peter to go through that process.
Sure, so absolutely.
There are times when, or David could have been prevented by God from going out on the roof and looking across.
Absolutely.
But when God allows those things to happen, sometimes Nathan comes around and says, you're the man. So there's examples in scripture of things that happen that God allows to happen.
No doubt. Go ahead. Sorry.
So ultimately, we have to trust in the sovereignty of God through the means that he's given us to, prevent, teach, raise up, all those kinds of things. And to me, this is a very sobering thing to witness and to see. And to me, it's a very stark reminder that we have to continuously feed ourselves, humble ourselves, sit underneath good preaching and teaching, submit to the elders. And we all Amen. Should be encouraged to do those same kinds of things. It's the best way. God-given way, structure, all that stuff. But there are wolves that come into the church.
Absolutely.
And there will be people that they look like Judas,
yep.
They look like, and nobody had any idea.
Sheepish wolves, so wolfy sheep.
Just to put a little, I think, not contrary view to this, but just a very humble view and perspective that, the structure is in place by God, absolutely. But God alone is the one who's going to protect through these things.
Of course.
So,
Yeah.
And this is the biblical way. It's not just the best way, it's the biblical way. What I'm not saying here is if you do these things, nothing bad's ever going to happen. But because parachurch tends towards a lack of accountability, a lack of shepherding, a lack of the one another's, and it's not God's way, that regardless of something bad, this isn't mandated necessarily pragmatically, it's mandated because epistemologically, it's biblical. It's God's way.
It's good you bring up examples like there's a very strong, technically parachurch ministry.
Yep.
But they align themselves, they adhere to all of those kinds of things.
It's about honoring God. Yeah. It's about honoring God. And a fall is someone can still sin in this, obviously. The point.
A lot of these guys that we respect, Lawson, for example, travels a lot.
Yep.
And does.
Absolutely.
Seminars. And so, and maybe a silly example too, like I've traveled a lot. That's dangerous. And the reason it's dangerous is because you can go outside of the protective covering of God through his means of grace in the church. Does it mean I should stop traveling? Maybe. Maybe it does. It depends. But the best means is what God has given us.
That's right. Yeah.
So, would it be helpful for you to get like quick rundown of how Cornerstone exemplified that, because
exemplified what?
Well, just the founding of Cornerstone,
right?
Because that's another area. Church plants far flung remote places like Jackson Hole,
Wyoming.
And what did
yeah, Cornerstone good. Do to send Yeah, that's a great question. And, so in the early stages in 2006, when this was just a prayer and a discussion with elders, we wanted as best as we could to kind of model how you see in the New Testament, new churches are started. And that would be the way that happened was a mother church with biblically called, qualified, ordained, commissioned elders would raise up a guy or guys, test them rigorously, watch them for a while, you know, test their character, their marriage, their doctrine, their ministry proficiency, and then ordain them to ministry, and then walk them through the process. It's like a mother to daughter kind of thing, you know, father, son kind of thing. And then send them out with a level of accountability and check on them. If they have a team, same thing. Kind of keep the team tethered before the team is just launched. It's not just whoever wants to sign up. It's who are these people? Are they members in the church? Are they serving? Have they demonstrated both a character, doctrine, and ministry competency themselves, such that as we send them out as a daughter, as we send them out as a sapling to plant up, eventually raise up into a self-standing tree themselves, that's going to be safe to do. So that's how we did it. So we started with one elder. I was ordained to Grace, Grace Church myself. And then we had two churches involved. Both of them were very much united with, because a lot of the elders were master seminary professors or master's college professors. And so they worked together. We had a couple people from one church, a couple people from Grace Church. Placerita was the church. And so those individuals were known, ensured that they're members in good standing, serving. So the elders of Grace Community worked with me, and then I trained the members of our church plant team as we were all sort of tethered. And, you know, the first few years you're like majorly tethered, then the tethering drops off a little bit as there's more and more testing. And it's, you know, okay, the tree is starting to stand on its own a little bit, you know, though the relationship still remains. Is that what you're asking?
I was really giving you a softball.
Okay.
Example.
Got it. So that, yeah, by God's grace, that's how it was done. I made a ton of mistakes, but I think, you know, it seemed to be real helpful how the elders, our elders from Grace Church, launched us. Okay. Okay. Any more comments, questions?
I kind of wondered how does this relate to like frontier missions?
Yeah, very good.
Specifically where you have like a single individual or maybe a family travel to some frontier mission field,
yeah,
and evangelize that population for an extended period of time. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, would that classify as parachurch?
It depends.
Or is like the more biblical model would be to, you know, do exactly what more so church did and send a church plant team to a frontier mission field to establish an actual local church in which you can bring locals.
Yeah, great question. So in scripture, in the book of Acts, you know, there was constantly frontier missions happening all over the Roman Empire. Yeah. Paul and Barnabas and their team, what church do they go out from when they do frontier missions?
Antioch.
They go out from Antioch Church, right? There are several others in Antioch Church. There's a whole team. It was a strong established local church, Acts chapter 11 and then into Acts chapter 13. So I think if you're going to do frontier missions, ideally, that's a very difficult ministry. Frontier missions is extremely difficult. So you want to have a lot of training, a lot of care, a lot of tethering from a local church to do that, especially if it's just a family. You know, you're going to need care, supplies, resources, training. Ideally, that would be from a local church, you know, where you're checking on them. And the church from which we were planted, Grace Community Church, they did frontier stuff and they did it well, from what I could tell. And I think that, again, that tethering, that planting of a daughter church from the mother church, the goal of frontier missions is as a church, right? Joel, what's Joel's name? He pastors in Pretoria, South Africa. It's his last name. Joel James. Yeah, Joel James, he rightly says that missions, whether it's frontier or whatever, missions is ecclesiology with a passport. Missions is ecclesiology with a passport. In other words, a right doctrine of the church, taking a passport and going somewhere internationally. We're not seeking to do anything different. If I'm in, you know, Papua New Guinea or, you know, Tanzania or, you know, Burkina Faso or the United States, I want to plant a biblical local church.
In the same vein, if you're relocating somewhere, you should be first looking to see if there's a solid church.
Amen. Yeah. I think that's very important. Yeah. That if you are moving somewhere, whether it's to the next county, the next city, the next state, or the next continent, it seems that the scriptures would behoove us to say, okay, before I make a move, notwithstanding how promising of a place it might be and the job situation, whatever, is there a biblical New Testament kind of local church that I can plug into and get care so I can get the proper care and be in God's will? Right? Meaningful membership and involvement in a New Testament local church is the center of God's will. Meaningful membership, involvement in a New Testament biblical local church is the center of God's will. Again, does that mean I'm never going to sin again? I'm going to be perfect if I'm, of course not. We're not saying that. But you're going to get the kind of care and be in the greenhouse that God wants. Okay? Any other comments about that?
Kind of curious, just piggyback on Travis's question. There were some pretty heavy hitters that had to leave their missionary support to go, like Hudson Taylor. I don't know about John G so much, but I think that's kind of what Travis is thinking about. That individual has to go. Yeah. It can't be attached to the resources because of the time it lives there. I wonder if there's any like resources out there that just nail down their ecclesiology. I know John G had a big, robust. Presbyterian?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know.
Yeah, so, you know, we have mission boards today. A lot of good mission boards that come alongside of local churches to help launch a missionary from a church that a lot of them, don't, but a lot of them operate biblically. And understanding the goal of missions is not just to set up a coffee shop in some city. You might do that, but that's not the end goal, right? End goal is to, again, ecclesiology with a passport. We want elders. We want, you know, to practice the ordinances. We want to preach this kind of thing, right? And John G. Patton, who you're talking about, who went to the South Pacific, he did that. The end product, by God's grace, of his work were biblical local churches among people who were formerly cannibals. You know, praise God. They're elders. Where Jim Elliot was slaughtered. You know, elders were set up in those Ecuadorian indigenous tribes, biblical churches in the jungles. It doesn't matter how it looks on the outside, it matters if it's the place. Okay. All right, I want to take the last few minutes and talk about a situation. Some of you are aware of this, sort of a news development and the state of things in our day. Tuesday, a fellow classmate of mine from Master Seminary, a great guy, a friend, not super close, but I know him. He was thrown in jail for pastoral ministry. His name is James Coates, C-O-A-T-E-S. He's a pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Alberta. And he's been in jail since Tuesday, not because he committed an actual crime, but because he was presiding over local church corporate gatherings. In a nation that has said, basically, you may not do that right now. He's married. He has two little boys. He's been pastoring Grace Life Church up there since 2010. And the situation was, in Alberta, at least, they said, well, you can do corporate worship if you gather outside. It never gets above about 10 below in Alberta, Canada, this time of year. Or you can do it if you have 15% capacity with social distancing and masks. The church stopped gathering in the spring, last spring, you know, early summer, when it was really unclear what the, you know, the SARS-2 kind of COVID virus, what was going on with it. And then they started up in the summer when it was like, oh, this maybe isn't quite as severe for all the population, notwithstanding the fact that it's real and people really have suffered under it. It's not quite as severe for the entire population as the models may have said. So they just started gathering. And then in November and December, one of the health inspectors in Alberta got word that they were doing this, issued this decree of no more than 15%. And they quietly, they weren't beating their chest on the internet, you know, looking to be a martyr, look how awesome we are. Quietly, it's a church of about 300-350 people, just said, no, we're going to worship the Lord, and the body of Christ is going to gather. The body of Christ is to gather, and if the body of Christ isn't gathered, then the body of Christ isn't gathered. So they have been. And then in January, in December, health inspectors started showing up and were pretty disruptive of their services, sort of counting who was wearing masks, who wasn't, who was 2 meters away, who wasn't, writing up detailed reports every week, disrupting. And by the way, there's a law in the Canadian Constitution about disrupting religious services, interestingly. So they have some pretty competent lawyers on their side who are working with this. The situation continued. February 7th, a couple weeks ago, a Mountie came and after the service was very gracious and arrested James after church, and, you know, for continuing to defy this 15% thing. And he said, I'll let you off if you agree to abide by the 15% thing. And he said, you know, in good conscience, I can't do that, because if the body of Christ isn't gathered, the body of Christ isn't gathered. And so he didn't arrest them. Well, then February 14th, they came back and did the same thing. And then Tuesday, this past Tuesday on the 16th, they arrested him, and he's been in jail since then. Pray for James. We did an article, just a brief article on this on the Cripplegate today. You can read more details about the situation. He had his wife and boys aren't allowed to visit him. He's allowed 2 phone calls, his lawyer and his wife. The courts, there's a different name for them in Canada. Some of you law guys could tell me what it is. Remand or whatever it's, I don't know what it's called. The justice has been doing some funny business. They, like with John Bunyan, they sort of proverbially opened the jail door and said, you can go home to your little boys and to your wife if you don't preach. And if you stay away from Grace Life Church. So they kind of upped the ante a little bit, not just the 15%, but if you stay away. I spoke to one of the elders of Grace Life Church last night, and he said, if you stay away and don't preach. And of course, James said, you know, I can't do that. You know, I'm called to preach the word of God, and I'm called to preside over the gathering of God's elect and God's beloved people. So just like with John Bunyan, what was the name of the jail? Was it Stafford?
Bedford County.
Bedford, yeah. Bedford. With the jailer, they opened the door and said, you can go home to your blind 12-year-old daughter. And kind of they mocked him. They mocked John Bunyan and said, you know, hey, all you got to do, here's the door. The door's open. All you got to do. And he couldn't do it. He basically said, I'd rather die than go against my conscience. I'll sit here, John Bunyan said, I'll sit here till moss grows in my eyelashes before I defy my calling from the living God. And so that's the situation with James Coates right now, where he is in jail. And obviously this isn't a health thing. You know, this is beyond that. There's no data to substantiate what they're saying. Acts 14:23, turn there real quick, Acts 14:23. If you have time, I would encourage you to read the article on the Cripplegate today, thecripplegate.com, that kind of talks about it. Acts 14:23, just to conclude our time here. Acts 14:23, this talking about the raising of elders. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, Acts 14:22. So they were traveling through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. through many tribulations. It's going to look different in everybody's life, but it's going to look like something in all our lives, those of us who, in fact, are regenerate and are striving to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So this is coming to fruition in our northern neighbor here. And so be in prayer for James, his wife, Erin, again, two little boys, for Grace Life Church, and for his legal team. His legal team, I believe, comes from an organization in Alberta called the Justice Center. They seem to be pretty on it. So be in prayer for them. And be in prayer for the Canadian authorities that they would repent and fear God. Because Psalm 2 says, take warning. Psalm 2, it's going to conclude with that. Psalm 2 is a warning to authorities. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. Do homage. The Hebrew literally says Psalm 2, verse 12 there. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge. So with that, we'll conclude. Pray for James. Father in heaven, thank you that you are on the throne of the universe. We lift up our dear brother James Coates. We pray you would strengthen him as he's in jail and been the subject of outrageous tyranny. We pray you would just, I pray you'd have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Pray for his wife, Erin, and their two little boys. Strengthen them. Strengthen the elders in the church, Grace Life. Give wisdom to his legal team. We pray for Canadian authorities to fear God and to repent, to allow the freedom of worship, to realize they've overstepped their jurisdiction in trying to tell, trying to usurp your authority, God, and to tell churches what they can and can't do, whose authority is only yours, oh God. Strengthen all these brothers, these men today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before you go, gentlemen, as you know, those of you who are going to the Shepherd's Conference, it was postponed. However, we're going to do, the elders have been talking about doing an event in lieu of that. Dr. MacArthur is still going to do a live stream. He's kind of got fire in his bones right now. He's going to do a live stream event the same time as the first session, which is 11 a.m. MST, Wednesday, March 3rd. So we're going to do an event, kind of a long lunch. We would ask and implore and urge, please, all of you, if you could be here for that. You're going to take the time off anyways. We're going to provide lunch for that. We're going to watch the session. We're going to have a discussion and prayer time. So please put that on your calendar. That's Wednesday, March 3rd, 11 a.m. to probably 2 p.m., something like that. March 3rd, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. We'll live stream that here. Have a good time of prayer and encouragement and watch that live stream together.